7. The Gospel of John, chapter 7. As we continue the exposition through John, you know, the theme is live forever, and we have not rehashed that each time, but he's proving to us that Jesus is the way to have eternal life. He's showing to us that he's the Son of God, and that we can have eternal life through his name. And that's his theme, and he's using different scenes from Jesus' life to teach us that. And this one actually is toward the end of Jesus' life, really when things start to change from him being popular to people presenting reasons to kill him. And it's at a feast. Chapter 7 and 8 all are at one feast. And as I mentioned last week, if you look at verse 59 of chapter 8, you see the end of the story here. After a few days from the passage we'll read this morning, this is what happens. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Right, so Jesus is facing opposition, some very strong opposition. And last week we looked at the principles of the perfect time for problems. Right, we realized that this was the perfect time for them to have opposition, that God actually planned this at the exact right time, and Jesus knew that. And so he submitted to that, and you and I can take that to heart, that the Lord knows when we need opposition and problems. Well, Jesus starts to confront those problems today, and so this morning our message is Jesus confronts the crowd, because as the problems come up, Jesus deals with them one by one. We're going to look at these in verses 14, starting with verse 14 and following. Before we do, though, let's ask the Lord to bless his word to our hearts and our souls. Lord, we pause now because this whole service is yours, and it's all one communication back and forth, a conversation with your body. Lord Jesus, we know you are the head, you are the preeminent one, and we are desiring to please you, not to give honor to anyone else. Lord Jesus, you deserve all the glory. You have the limelight at this church. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would help us to be very careful to give attention to your words. Lord, give me strength to teach and preach them with boldness and clarity. Dear Holy Spirit, please use these words in each person's life. What a miracle it is that you do that. You actually demonstrate your glory by teaching each individual. And we rejoice in the promise that you will do that, that your word will not return void. Lord, please use these words this morning in our lives. We pray that you would be glorious in this church, but also many other churches, very solid and good churches, our brothers and sisters all over Queens and all over the five boroughs. Lord, we rejoice in what you're doing in New York City and Manhattan. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to build your church. Lord, may you be blessed and honored by each congregation. Lord, I pray that each church would be filled with God-centered worship. Lord, worship centered upon you. And across this nation and across the world, we pray this for Jesus' sake, for the sake of your Son. In his name we pray, amen. A lot of people say things about Jesus that are true or untrue. Some people say, well, I like Jesus because he seems to be a gentle teacher, and I like his teaching, but I'm not sure so sure about him as a religious figure, right? Or I believe he's a historical person, but maybe blown up by organized religion in the years to follow. Or, yeah, he had great morals, but those who followed him did not follow his morals. C.S. Lewis put it this way, you cannot have a moral Jesus who tells stories. Either he is Lord, of your life and of you, whereas he says that he is a lunatic or a liar. If you have been following our study, you realize that Jesus' claims are not just the claims of a good moral teacher. C.S. Lewis said it this way: "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who said he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can say he's a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. I agree with those words. There is no middle ground. If you read the gospel accounts, there is no middle ground. You have to make a decision. Either he is your Lord, or he is something that is not a good moral teacher. As the feast continues here, the Feast of Tabernacles, as we develop it, you can picture yourself coming into a huge, colossal edifice, thousands of people around, thousands of visitors, a joyous celebration, and there's a lot of murmuring. Where is Jesus? Here is this rabbi claiming these things. Where is he? Why is he not here? And there's talk back and forth, wondering when Jesus will be there. Well, it's a seven-day feast. Seven-day feast. Actually, the eighth day became something very prominent, where you could almost say it's 8 days. The highlight of the feast were the seventh and eighth day, but here it is, day two, no Jesus. And the tension builds. Will he show himself? Everyone's questioning him. Some are saying he's good, some are saying he's bad. But Jesus waits till the middle of the feast, when everyone's there, to come and to start publicly teaching. And so Jesus starts answering the questions that people have against him. We'll see three of those questions that Jesus answers here, three accusations as he confronts the crowd. The first one, verses 14 and following, verses 14 to 18, Jesus provides the source of his authority. One of the things people are saying is, how can he do these things? How can he say these things? So Jesus is going to provide the source for his authority. Look at verses 14 and 15. First of all, we see Jesus as a fearless teacher confounding teachers. A fearless teacher confounding teachers. Look at the fearless aspect of it. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Right? Jesus was not hiding. He was not afraid. He went in the middle of the feast on purpose so that he could get the most attention and get to the people before he was distracted and pushed away. Jesus comes right in the middle of the feast and right in the middle of the activity, right in the beehive itself. And that's when he starts teaching. So we see Jesus here as a fearless teacher. He begins dialoguing with the crowd and also with the Jewish leaders. Jesus is not backing down. And there is a back and forth again in chapter 7 that we'll see. Let's see. Jesus comes to teach. We see now the response of the teachers. See verse 15. Jesus is confounding the teachers. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" How is this happening? How is Jesus able to say these things, having never gone to rabbinical school? That's what they're talking about. How is he a rabbi, this great rabbi, teaching these things with authority, and yet he never went to the same training we did here in Jerusalem? and not finding fault with his message per se. He's properly teaching. He's teaching with greater authority, and they're astonished. How did he do this? I mean, he has no doctor of divinity. Right? Those who are taught by the Holy Spirit don't need that, right? And that's what Jesus responds here. Verses 16 to 18, we see a faithful servant communicating a message. A faithful servant communicating a message, and he tells his authority. Verses 16 and 17 tells the source of his teaching. Jesus answered and said to them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself." This is a very profound response. And as I meditated on it, there's some logic here that is tight, and it's really neat. He's using this to confront them, actually. Look at the three things he says. First of all, my teaching is God's teaching. This is his response. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. My teaching is from the one who sent me. That's the first thought. He builds on that and says, listen, if anyone is willing to do the will of him who sent me, verse 17, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. So he's saying is, this teaching I'm giving you that you're finding fault with, that you're wondering about how I came to teach this way, that teaching is from the Father. And if anyone is doing the Father's will, they would have known that, because they would have been walking with the Father. All right, so the first point is, my teaching is from the Father. The second point is, if you were walking with the Father, if you knew his will, then you would be understanding that my teaching comes from him. So what is the conclusion there? I don't know if you followed the logic. Therefore, because you don't understand where this teaching comes from, you're not doing the will of God. You're not doing the will of the Father. Right? My teaching is God's teaching. Anyone who wants to do God's will know where this teaching comes from. You do not know where this teaching comes from, so you are not doing God's will. All right, that is tight logic. And teaching through what Jesus is teaching. My teaching is God's teaching. So what he's really saying to them is, you're not doing God's will. You're not obeying God. You're not doing what God wants you to do. And he's going to confront them about that in a minute. And he's going to give his authority. Listen, you trying to build your case for what you say based on this person and that rabbi and this person and that person, I'm just telling you what God says. I'm just giving you the teaching of God. You take it or leave it. That is where his authority comes from. And that's where our authority needs to come from too, right? From Scripture. We don't need to go to Rashi, who talks about Gamaliel, who talks about Scripture. We just need to go to Scripture and say, "Dear Holy Spirit, teach me what your Scripture says." And teach that. That is where we have great authority and great confidence in moving forward. This is what God says. Luther, April 17, 1521, went before an imperial council summoned by the Church of Rome, by the most powerful individuals in the world. And he had allies on his side, but really, in one sense, it was him against the world. He taught justification by faith alone in Christ, according to Scripture alone. And I could picture him in that scene. Summoned to appear, he really believed he would die. Asked to recant his beliefs, and ready to die. I'm going to quote someone on this, Bainton's account, though I'll cut out some of it so it's not too lengthy. He says, "The scene lends itself to dramatic portrayal. Here was Charles, heir of a long line of Catholic sovereigns, lord of Austria, Burgundy, Spain, Naples, the Holy Roman Emperor, ruling over a vaster domain than any save Charlemagne. Symbols of the medieval unities, incarnation of a glorious, if vanishing, heritage. You got all those words, but can you picture that? Pretty pompous, pretty secure in himself, surrounded by nobles and lords, thousands of people surrounding outside, and here before him a simple monk, a miner's son, with nothing to sustain him save his own faith in the Word of God. They ask him to recant. He says, "Give me a night to think about it." Again, the next day, discussion, they ask him to recant. "Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand, I can do no otherwise." And with that, he stood on the word of God and said, "Do what you will. If you have God's authority, you can stand against the world, knowing that you have the word of God on your side, because he is true to his word." Let me just say, this is a huge comfort to me as a young pastor. Right, been in the ministry for about 10 years, right? But especially when I first started, though even from the beginning I was fairly bald, and that helped, but so I looked a little older, but still very young. What if someone challenges your decision? I just need to make sure my decision is backed up with Scripture. And I don't care who challenges the decision, right? I mean, if it's based on the Word of God, and if you show me the Word of God where it's wrong, then it's wrong, and we change it. What a blessing it is to have your job outlined as shepherd, right? To feed, to lead, to guard, to protect. Spelled out very clearly, and I need to stand on that. And you need to stand on that as well. Let me just apply this broadly as a church. If Jesus gave an illustration that I think is very helpful, and you may have heard it as a child, but it's an illustration of a house built on a rock. Remember that? The wise man built his house upon the rock, right? And Jesus taught that. He said, you need to build your house upon a rock, and the storms are going to come, and when it comes, if your foundation is a rock, you'll stand firm. But if your foundation is sand, you're going to crumble. You're going to crumble. Jesus then taught what he was talking about there. He said, "My teaching is a rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them is compared to a wise man who builds his house on a rock. Rain falls, floods came, and it did not fall. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." Your life needs to be built upon the authority of the Word of God. And if you build it that way, you know it will stand. When the storms come, you can stand on the Word of God. It is the way to live. So Jesus gives the authority for his teaching. He also moves on, verse 18, he gives the motivation for his teaching. "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Wish I could spend a lot of time on this. We need to move quickly through this. But Jesus is saying that I am speaking for another, so I'm seeking the glory of another. You've got to realize I'm in this for my Father's sake. His teaching was for the Father. And his desire was to glorify the one who gave him this teaching. And what he's saying is, if you're starting to speak for yourself, about yourself, right, then you're seeking the glory of self. But you need to seek the glory from the Father. And that is what he's doing. And that is what I'm doing, is what he's saying. I am speaking for him. I am speaking his words. And therefore, I am seeking his glory. And therefore, what I say is true. is truthful, is trustworthy, and you can bank your life upon it. We also need to live our lives that way, seeking the glory of the Father. That must be the motivation. You heard the, I'm sure you've heard the phrase WWJD. What does that mean? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Well, the answer to that question is He would do everything that would glorify the Father. It's interesting, if you follow the teaching of the Holy Spirit, what would the Holy Spirit do? He would do everything that would glorify the Son. And that is the way it's eternally been organized. They're equal, but that is the way they've stated as their purposes. Let me just say, we are born the opposite way as a point of application. This is how we must live our lives. This is how our lives work best. But we're born the opposite way. You know the way we're born? We want the spotlight. Right? We're not born with the desire to put the spotlight on God. And this is demonstrated through just about every television show that's out there. But you know, all these star shows, right? And all these individuals that want the spotlight, that's just showing very true about every human nature. We all want the spotlight. Right? From a child, you just want, and we need attention. I'm not saying we can't have attention, but everybody wants the spotlight. We're born with that. This is social media, right? This is what this is about. I tied my shoe. Let me tell everyone in the world through all these social media outlets. Why? Because I want the spotlight. We're made that way. But that is unchristian. Christianity is God needs the spotlight. My life is not about me. My life is not about directing people to myself. My life is about pointing people to God. Look at how great my God is. That is what glorifying God is. It's demonstrating who God is, how great He is, and trying to point people to Him. That's what our life needs to be about. It needs to be about taking that spotlight that Satan would want us to try to direct toward ourselves and just twisting it upward and saying, Lord, You receive the spotlight from my life. May my life be about telling people about You by telling people that God is love, that God is great, that God is holy, that God is just, and that this is what God did in my behalf, that Jesus paid the price for my sin, His promises are gold and trustworthy. Look at how great my God is. That's what our life must be all about, just as Jesus' life was all about, as He came to die for our sins. So Jesus provides the source for His authority in answer to the question. Now quickly through the next one, Jesus provides Scripture for His actions. As I mentioned, He's going to confront them because they're not walking according to the law. And so He's going to give them a confrontation. The first confrontation there in verses 19 to 20 is, don't kill me. Very obvious. It wouldn't make it need to be said, but it did need to be said. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Jesus is confronting them about this issue. And He's reading their mind. Because that's what they're doing. Though they haven't, the full-scale plans have not come together yet, but that's what they're talking about. Jesus is reading their heart and their mind. And He does this several times in the Gospel. And the crowd answers, whoa, though they may be shaking on the inside. This guy is, we need to be careful how we deal with this. And yet they say, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Tell us who seeks to kill you. But Jesus knows. He knows their heart. He knows their mind. He knows what's going on. He knows the religious leaders at the end of the feast are going to try to take up stones and kill Him. Jesus knows our thoughts. God knows your thoughts today. What if your thoughts were projected right now on this screen? Would that be fun? Right, everything you thought. Well, they're doing these glasses, like another technology reference, that they're supposedly now working to make them go by how you think. You can think them to do different things. That's scary, right? But what if your thoughts were publicly displayed on here? It would make you careful about what you thought about. But it's true that God sees all your thoughts. That's comforting that you can pray to him at any time, but it's also purifying. Lord, you're my creator. You're my judge, and I need to be careful that my thoughts are pure at all times. Thankful that I can pray to you at all times, but you see. The second confrontation, verses 21 to 24. First, don't kill me. Secondly, Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus is saying, look at all the facts here. Examine this carefully. Don't come to a rash decision, right? You need to listen to this. Judge righteous judgment. He's going to give scripture for this. This is the case. Right? Those same people that wanted to kill him for healing a man on the Sabbath would do work on the Sabbath, the work of the performance of circumcision on these babies. Right? So you will perform circumcision on an individual, but you will not let me heal someone on the Sabbath? This is not making sense. You're not being consistent. And Jesus is showing that they are not correct in their application of Scripture. We're divvying up chore charts for our kiddos this week with little stars, giving stars for different tasks, for different days. And one of the days was Sunday. And one of my children, I won't say who it was, said, but shouldn't we have a day of rest on Sunday? We shouldn't have to do any, right? Certainly not Sunday. And she was adamant about that several times, right? And I gave her this story. No, I didn't. But it is okay to do good on the Sabbath. It is okay to do right. It is okay to do the right thing. The Lord is pleased with that on Sunday, right? And Saturday, and every day. But Jesus is saying, listen, you have the wrong conclusion. And he really calls you, you need to really be careful when you come to judgment, right? That you're not coming to the wrong conclusions. Judge righteous judgment is his application. Lastly here, the last opposition, the last question he gives, a lengthier passage, but the crowd's question response to this is, where did he come from? So some of the people of Jerusalem, verse 25, were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Messiah, do they? And whenever you read Christ, it's the word Messiah, Mashiach. However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Right? And so there is this perhaps thought that maybe he is the Messiah. Well, there's one other thing in our minds. He's answering these questions, but what about this? We know where he came from. And in that culture, it was not a very good town to come from. And it was Nazareth. It was a little small town, right? They're expecting a Messiah. Actually, the teaching was the Messiah would just come on the scene without any history at all, though he would be human, but just come on the scene and overthrow the Romans. So that's what they're expecting. They're expecting just extravagant displays of glory as this person rushes in and throws the Roman army out. They want that. And Jesus comes and he has a beard. And he looks like these other rabbis, and he's dressed like us, and he's saying good things, but he's from Nazareth, and, you know, who came from Nazareth that was important? Now, we know he was born in Bethlehem, but they're saying he grew up in Nazareth, and that's where Jesus would say he's Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus has to clarify, but let me just say that the Lord does this often. He will not do things the way that we are expecting him to, right? Often his plans are not exactly the way we want his plans to be. Lord, it just looked like you were doing all this to do this. We've been praying for a redeemer from Roman oppression for all these years, and we just want someone to come in with a metal iron and just throw them, iron scepter, and throw them out. But God had a much greater plan. They needed deliverance spiritually. And we all needed deliverance spiritually. And so we need to learn from this, as though God's plans are not always our plans, we need to trust God's plan. We need to expect and believe that His plan is best. And then no matter what comes, Lord, You know what's best for me, and I trust Your plan. I was expecting the dramatic. I was expecting the profound sweeping away of opposition in this scenario, but I trust You, Lord. I trust You. Don't worry. He knows best. He will bring all things together exactly the right time and place for His good, for His glory, and for your good. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, a good thing to write there in your notes. You may have this verse memorized. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see the sky? It's way up there. The ground, you're walking on it. You're walking on what are your plans. God's plans are so high up there, you can't even touch them. You can't even conceive of them. You don't know what He's doing. All the ins and outs. We just have to say, Lord, I trust You. I don't understand it all, but I trust Your plan. You are wise. Your promises are true. And I leave it in Your hands. God's plans and His ideas go much further and much grander than you could ever think. Right, even in this less spectacular humility in the coming of Jesus, He is demonstrating that He's willing to die for us. And that plan is so much better than the other plan. Jesus gives a clarification here in verses 28 and 31. These are our last verses here. Then Jesus cried out in the temple. And again, you have this kind of interesting scenario where people are talking about it over here. And they're not confronting Jesus about it, but everybody's kind of talking about what is your Nazareth? And Jesus just comes out right in the middle of it and says, let me clarify something with everyone about where I came from. And those who were just talking about it are like, oh, well, I guess somehow you heard about this question. And so Jesus clarifies why and where He came from. When Jesus was teaching in the temple, He called out, yes, you know Me, and you know where I came from, but I represent one you don't know. And He is true. Jesus confronts them again. You don't know where I came from because you don't know My Father. I know Him because I have come from Him, and He sent Me to you. And that was too much. That Jesus came from God, sent from God, directly from God, was too much for the leaders to hear. Then the leaders tried to arrest Him, but no one laid a hand on Him. Why? Because time had not yet come. So many among the crowds at the temple believed in Him. After all, they said, would you expect the Messiah to do more miraculous signs than this man has done? Jesus confronts their unbelief, reads their minds, tells them He comes from the Father. Believe the Father. And He says that He is truth, and if you deny Him, you're denying the truth. Again, John gives us this great thing, and we're not going to rehash last week's message, but again, reiterating the fact that Jesus' time had not yet come, the time for His crucifixion. It was all laid out in God's hand at God's time. We can trust His timing. I believe that His plans are perfect and His timing is perfect. Let's pray. Ask the Lord to bless these words to our heart. In closing, let me encourage you to respond in faith. There are several ways to respond in faith to this message. I think, first of all, you should respond in faith and believing in Jesus. He is not just a moral teacher. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And you have to believe that. If you don't believe that, you have to believe that He is a liar, or worse. But He's either a liar or a Lord. And you cannot leave this morning without trusting in one of those. And I just would ask you to trust in Him as Lord. as we close in prayer, would you call to him and say, Lord, I believe you, dear Jesus, our Lord, and I give you my life as my Lord. I trust that you have died for my sins. Those of you who are believing in him, you need to respond in faith as well. His timing is not always the timing that you desire. His plans and ways are not always the plans and ways you desire. But let me encourage you in closing prayer to respond in faith to him and say, Dear Jesus, I believe that you have died for my sins. And I believe that if you would give me your life, then you definitely would give me any good thing. So nothing are you withholding from me in your perfect plan. I believe the gospel this morning relating to his plans for your life. Each week we want to pause so that you can do business with God. You can respond to this invitation. So would you do that? Come before him in prayer. If you would like Bible counsel, I'll be standing at the back and be happy to pray with you. But let's all do business with God and come and respond with faith to these words. Let's pray.